Tonight from John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We've been talking about some wonderful things about Jesus that we see in the Gospel of John. We've talked about that Jesus is our ladder to heaven, that he came to our home so that he might take us to his home. We've emphasized that this is the Lord that has always existed. He was in the beginning with God and was God, according to John chapter 1 and verse 1. And the Bible says that without him, nothing was made that was made. So in other words, Jesus was responsible for that very first creation. But what we see in John is that Jesus didn't want to just create us physically. He wants us to have a new creation. And so we see some men in these first few chapters that are experiencing that new creation as Jesus teaches them how they can be new creatures. We've also talked about how that he is our light, and we sure need that because we live in a world of darkness, and he's our light to lead us through this world of darkness all the way to heaven. In chapter 2 tonight, we're going to see that Jesus begins to prove who he is. He's going to manifest his glory. He's going to make known. That's what the word manifest means, to make known his glory. And we're going to see some things about him that are pretty remarkable tonight. We're going to see five things. I want us to begin by reading the first 12 verses. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was now made wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to them, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, and his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. 5 points I want to give you tonight. The first one is that Jesus was social. In fact, Jesus was very social. Everybody liked him, for the most part, except for the religious leaders when he began to get on them. But Jesus loved being with people, and people loved being with Jesus. And I think we need to understand that. Jesus did not think that the way to be spiritual was to stick yourself off in a monastery somewhere and not ever have any interaction with people of the world. Jesus seemed to understand that the only way I can help other people, especially those who are in sin, is to be around them. And so, because he was that kind of person, when he received an invite to a wedding, he went. And this is what we see. He went to the wedding. I want to say something about that. That's important. I really believe that's important. Now, there's been occasions when somebody had invited me to a wedding and I couldn't go. But it's important to do that kind of thing. You know, Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 says that we need to weep with those who weep, and we need to rejoice with those who rejoice. And so when somebody is weeping and we need to go to the funeral home, go to the funeral home. On the other hand, somebody may be having a very special day, like a wedding. We need to go and we need to encourage them and we need to rejoice with them in that day. That's not always easy. It may be somebody has wanted to be married for a long time and they so very much want to be married, and here's a friend of theirs who has found somebody and they've gotten married. And we just kind of wonder, well, why does everything always have to work out for somebody else? I don't want to go to that wedding. We need to go to that wedding. Or maybe somebody's having a baby, and we've always tried to have a baby, and we think, well, she's fertile Myrtle. I mean, every time you turn around, she just comes up expecting so easy, and this is so hard for me. And I know it can be hard to rejoice in that when you want it so bad for yourself, but we need to rejoice with those that rejoice, and we need to weep with those who weep. And that's the kind of person that Jesus was. But I want to say this. As we are social people, we have to always remember who we are. Now, that's why when our kids go out the door, we sometimes say to them, remember who you are. And what we're saying is, you know what we've taught you. You know what you stand for. You know what your principles are. Don't give ground. Hold up. Hold up and be strong. Remember who you are. Because there's always danger when we're out there socially with other people, especially people who are living their lives in sin. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, we have that passage that we have quoted so many times. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 says, "Do not be deceived." He then says, "Evil company corrupts good habits." What he's saying is don't spend time with people who are going to rub off on you in a bad kind of way. Evil company corrupts good habits. And I want to point out something about that verse. We oftentimes use 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll use that verse to talk about, you know, don't be with people who drink, and don't be with people who party, and don't be with people who... And that's how we use it. Do you realize in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he's talking about people who don't believe in the resurrection? He's talking about people who do not believe in the resurrection, and he says, don't spend time with those people. So what that means is you may find a good old boy at school, and he's just as good as he can be, but he talks against the Bible. He talks against, he says he doesn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. You don't need to get too close to that guy. You don't need to get too close to him, especially if you're going to listen to a whole lot of what he has to say. So the Bible says that we need to be social, yes, but we've got to always be careful when we are in those situations. There can be danger. Just the other day, I was reading in a magazine. It was an outdoor magazine, and I read something I'd never heard of in all my life. There was a guy who had to have rabies shots, post-exposure rabies shots, because he had field-dressed a deer without gloves, and he had cut his hand. There were scratches and cuts on his hands while he had done that, and he had to have rabies shots. And the reason that was is that after he field-dressed the deer, he kept thinking about what he had seen. And what he had seen was this deer was in the creek, and he was swaying back and forth like this, and he was making some kind of crazy growling sound. It wasn't a grunt. It wasn't anything like he'd ever heard before. The deer was growling. But anyway, he shot the deer, field-dressed the deer, and got concerned about it, called the authorities. They tested the deer, and the deer was rabid, and he had to have rabies shots. Well, when I read that, what am I going to do with that? Am I going to quit hunting? Not for a moment. I am not about to stop unless the Lord desires for me to stop and sends a strong signal in that way. I'm not going to stop. But I tell you what I am going to do. I'm going to keep putting gloves on. I've always put gloves on when I had them available for field dressing. I'm going to be careful, because not only that, there's other bacteria and things that can be there that you might not know about. So what we want to have is we want to have association without contamination, right? Right? We want to have association without contamination. And that's what Jesus was trying to do. He associated with people, but he never wanted to be contaminated by them. Sometimes, though, people will take this and they'll run with it. They'll say, well, Jesus spent time with sinners. Yes, he did. In fact, the Bible says that he was a friend of sinners. But here's four things you need to know. Jesus was always in the company of sinners in acceptable situations. You'll never find Jesus in a situation with sinners that is unacceptable as far as where they are. Secondly, he never joined anyone in anything that was wrong. And thirdly, they were not his closest companions. He was called the friend of sinners, but he didn't run with them. They weren't his closest buds. His closest friends that he ran with, if you will, were Peter and James and John and people like that. They were the close companions. But when he had opportunity to be in the presence of other people, he would use those moments. And what he was always doing is he was trying always to pull other people up rather than them pulling him down. He was always in those situations interested in the salvation of their souls. But sometimes you'll have a situation where somebody says, well, I'm going to spend time with them because I'm going to try to pull them up. And that's kind of what happens. You got a person who's right here, or at least he thinks, spiritually, and you got this person right here that he's going to pull up. Well, they get together, they do some things together, probably even do some things that they shouldn't do together, and indeed, he does manage to pull this guy up a little bit. But in the meantime, this guy manages to pull this guy down a bit, and they kind of meet in the middle, and now neither one of them are really where God wants them to be. One was pulled up a bit, the other one was pulled down, and here they sit in the middle. And that is definitely not what God is looking for. Jesus, though, was social. And that's the way we need to be. We need to be happy people. Because of all people, we've got a reason to smile. We've got something to smile about because of what our Lord has done for us. We are people who can laugh. And we are people who can rejoice. And we can be the kind of people that other people really love to be around. But we have a line that we never, ever, ever cross. You can be sociable without sinning. And that is what Jesus did as he attends this wedding with his disciples along with his mother. Because Jesus was a sociable being. He wasn't shut off like some kind of hermit. He never did that. Secondly, Jesus ran his life on God's timetable. And I'm impressed with that as I read this. He sounds a little bit rude to his mother, doesn't he? You know, you're reading through this and you come to John 2 and Mary comes to Jesus and says, they've run out of wine. And Jesus says, woman, try saying that to your mother and see what happens. Or say that to your wife and see what happens. We know you just don't use that like this in our culture. We don't turn and say, woman. But in Jesus' culture, that was a word of affection. Jesus is not being disrespectful to his mother when he says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Do you remember that even when he was dying on the cross, he couldn't point because his hands are nailed. I suppose he may have gestured. He wants his mother to be taken care of because he's about to die. And so he perhaps looks at his mother and says, with John standing nearby, woman, behold your son. Behold thy mother. And what he's saying in that is, John, take care of my mama. And mom, consider John as if he were your own son. And I'm told that according to history, John never left Jerusalem until after the death of Mary. He took care of her. So when Jesus said to his mother, woman, what does this concern of yours have to do with me? He's not being disrespectful. But I tell you what he is saying to Mary. He is saying to Mary that his life is being run on God's agenda. Did you notice what he said here? And I want you to tuck this away and don't forget it. He says, my hour has not yet come. Jesus is going to talk a lot about his hour in this book. But what that tells you is that Jesus understood that I'm on God's timetable. I'm doing God's work. I'm doing it on the timetable that he wants me to do it on. And when he is ready for me to more publicly perform miracles, that's what I'll do. So really what he's telling Mary, and this had to be so hard for her. Have you ever thought about the situation she was in? I mean, the Son of God was eating her soup. I mean, come on. You think about it. Can you imagine sitting down with Jesus and saying, Jesus, I want to talk to you about in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And he could very easily look at her and say, yes, mother, I know. That just blows me away to think about what she was raising. She's raising the Son of God. And so what you have here is a situation where she is his son and he does answer to her to a whole lot of things, but he also has to answer to his father. And so what he's saying here is that when it comes to divine things, I must respond as the Son of God and not the son of Mary. And so he's letting her know that it's the Father who calls these shots, that she cannot, as they go through life, say, Jesus, do a miracle, Jesus, do a miracle, Jesus, do a miracle. No, that's going to be done by the Father. Now, here's what I want to ask us as we think about this point. Do you live your life that way? Honestly, folks, as you look at your life, are you doing what you want to do? Or are you doing what you really believe God wants you to do? Are you on your agenda? I mean, you've got it lined up exactly how you're going to run these things. Are you running on your agenda, or are you running on God's agenda? And I think that's sometimes why people get so frustrated with life, and they're not satisfied, and they're not happy, and they're not fulfilled. Well, duh, it's because you've got your agenda and God's got His, and if you ever get it together, you're going to be happy. If we can put our life and run it the way God meant for it to be run, then we are going to be happy people. Jesus did that all through life. And one of the things I see about Jesus is that Jesus was a one-thing man from the very beginning. Remember in Luke chapter 2? When they lost Him there at the temple, and they finally found Him, and His mother goes to Him and she says, basically, what have you done? Your father and I have sought you anxiously. And His answer was, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? At 12 years old, Jesus is understanding that He was on a mission and that He needed to be about the Father's business. And He understood that early. He was a one-thing man. I am about my Father's business. Are we? Are we? Is that it? Is that what we're on? Do we run our lives according to that? I tell you one thing I have learned as a gospel preacher. I generally try to plan my days. But I have found that numerous times I plan one thing and God plans another. There have been days when I didn't do any of the stuff that I planned to do, because there were things that came up in the day that I couldn't have anticipated the night before, and all of a sudden I need to respond to this situation, and I need to respond to that situation, and I need to go here, and I need to be there. And at the end of the day, I've done nothing that I planned to do, but I lay my head down with great comfort, convinced that I did what God wanted me to do. And we need to always be flexible that way. I don't believe it's wrong to plan. I think we need to have plans. But whenever there's things that just pop in front of you and it's obvious that God wants you to respond to it, you got to put your stuff aside and do what God wants you to do. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And so He's mainly letting her know that it's God who has to call for these things, although He is going to perform this miracle. The third thing, Jesus proved who He was with signs. This miracle was absolutely incredible. Do you realize what He did here? They ran out of wine. And Mary knows that that's an embarrassing situation for the host. They've run out of wine. So she comes to Jesus so He can do something about it. Jesus has them to fill these water pots, 180 gallons up to that. 180 gallons filled up with water. And He then says, take it to the master of the feast. Well, the master of the feast didn't know who had done anything. They take it to the master of the feast. He tastes it and he says, oh, this is wonderful. We normally have the best first and then that which is inferior, but the best has been saved until now. Are we surprised? This was made by Jesus Christ Himself, the one whom, through whom everything was made. And in the text, we see that this is called a sign. And I want you to listen to me about that a moment. Look at verse 11. This beginning of signs. Let's write it on the board. This beginning of signs. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. So what that means is that when Jesus performed this miracle, it pointed to something. And what it pointed to was who He was. They could see the glory of a Creator here. Here is somebody who can go from water to wine, and He doesn't have a vine. The same thing happens every day in the created world. The rain comes down, it goes into the ground, it goes into the roots, it comes into the vine flowers, a grape is produced, you press it out, you get the wine. God does that every day. But here's somebody who instantly went from water to wine without a vine. I tell you one thing I know that teaches. He is the vine. He is the vine. And it proved something tremendous about him. I want to talk to you about signs here. I'm indebted to Steve Klein for this, for his point about this. When you're driving down the road, you sometimes will see a sign. And it may have something kind of crooked like that with an arrow, like that. A big yellow sign. They've got that thing situated, but it's not really the yellow sign that they want you to see. What they really want you to see is the curve. The sign is pointing to the curve. And that's the way it was with Jesus' miracles. He didn't want people to see something like this and say, "Wow, did you see that? That was the greatest trick I've ever seen. He turned water to wine." And then just go away and not think about it. What does it prove? What does it point to? It points to the fact that He is the Son of God. Signs point to a truth. And that's why Jesus, a lot of times, after performing a miracle, would then teach a lesson that related to it. For example, when Jesus healed the man who was born blind, He then taught about how He was the light of the world. When Jesus fed the 5,000, He then came right behind it and taught how that He is the bread of life. Can you see how He uses the miracle to launch into a truth about Himself? That's what the signs do. The signs point to who He is. And this verse says that His disciples began to understand. They believed in Him when He manifested His glory. Turn to John 20 just a moment, and I want you to see that John tells us why he records so many signs in this book. John 20, 30 and 31. It says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book." John says, "I haven't given you all of them." But then he says in verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So that's the point. The signs are to cause you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we'll emphasize that a number of times along the way. But I want you to notice He was manifesting His glory. In John chapter 1, we read it's verse 14, John 1, 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." We beheld His glory. When you look at 1 John, back to the end of your Old Testament or New Testament, the same writer says in 1 John, he's so excited about it. 1 John 1 and verse 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full." John says, we heard Him, we saw Him, we touched Him, we handled Him. The Son of God who came to this earth, we beheld His glory, and we're telling you about Him so that you can enjoy what we enjoy, so that you can have the same fellowship with Him that we have with Him. That's what they were excited about. And when Jesus turned this water to wine, it began to manifest His glory, and it was the first of His signs. I want to take a moment here to talk about something I can't resist talking about. To hear people of the world talk, you would think that this is one of their favorite miracles in all the Bible. Jesus turned water to wine. It seems there's so many people who know about this. Jesus turned water to wine. It's referenced a lot. And it is referenced all the time to endorse social drinking. Miranda Lambert has a song that says, "I ain't the kind you take home to mama. I ain't the kind to wear no ring. Somehow I always get stronger when I'm on my second drink. Even though I hate to admit it, sometimes I smoke cigarettes. Christian folks say I should quit it. I just smile and say, God bless. 'Cause I heard Jesus, He drank wine. I bet we'd get along just fine. He could calm a storm and he could heal the blind. And I bet he'd understand a heart like mine. So really what she's trying to say is, I'm sorry I upset you Christian folks. And I know you're on my case about what I do. But I heard Jesus drank wine. And I bet we'd get along just fine. I bet you he'd understand a heart like mine. The thing that's bothersome about that is that's church for a lot of people. That's church. And that's what they hear about Jesus. Jesus turned water to wine, so therefore, if Jesus drank wine, then there must not be anything wrong with social drinking. Jesus understands my smoking. Jesus understands my drinking. Jesus endorses it. That's the world. That's the Jesus that the world loves to promote. But what concerns me so much is here's somebody who's going to point to John 2 and use Jesus' example there of how he turned water to wine. You know, Jesus did a lot more than that. Why don't we follow Jesus' example in all the other stuff he did? If we're going to really love Jesus and point to something Jesus did and say, well, I'm going to do that because Jesus did. Why don't you do all the other stuff? Because Jesus did. But the problem with that is that it just doesn't go very deep. I think we need to understand something. There is no proof whatsoever that you are dealing with strong drink in this text. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs 23, do not look on the wine. Don't look on it. Now, think about that. Don't even look at it. Don't look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles, when it swirls around in the cup and moves around smoothly. He says, at the last, it stings like a viper and bites like an adder. Strong drink. And God says, don't look at it. Now, you're either going to have to say that this was strong drink or it wasn't. If we take the position that it was strong drink, then what that means is these people have done more than just looked. They have soaked in strong drink. Jesus then, realizing that we've all soaked in strong drink, then makes 180 gallons more of the same stuff. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? A greater miracle would have been to produce fresh grape juice, which everybody agrees is the very best for taste. When it comes to just sheer taste, everybody will tell you, you cannot beat fresh grape juice. A greater miracle, though, would have been to produce fresh grape juice at a time when it was not normally available. In chapter 2 and verse 13, we saw in the text that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. That would have been early spring. And I tell you something people don't realize. Wine in the Bible does not always refer to alcoholic drink. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8, we have one example. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8, where the writer says, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. Now he's referring to what's in the cluster of the grapes. And what does he call it? He says it's wine. It's referred to as wine even when it was in the cluster of the grapes. And we know it's not fermented then. What do you call that thing that they use to press the juice out? It's called a wine press. But what's it pressing out? It's pressing out just plain old juice. But yet it's called a wine press. So wine in the Bible does not have to be alcoholic in nature. It does not have to be what is referred to as strong drink. And the burden of proof is upon people to prove that Jesus gave them 180 gallons more of strong drink, which is the very thing he said in Proverbs was not even be looked at. One thing I want us to think about along those lines too, and I don't know how many are aware of this, but in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, social drinking is condemned on every level. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 says, talking about the way we used to live. This is the way we used to live, but we don't live this way anymore. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness and lust. And now he's got three words all referring to the same kind of idea. Drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them. So the Christian does not get drunk, the Christian does not engage in revelry, and the Christian does not engage in the drinking party. And they're going to ridicule you and make fun of you and think it's strange because you don't run with them. Now here's the thing I want us to see on that. Drunkenness is condemned. I've never found a Christian who would say that it's okay to get drunk. Every Christian I've ever talked to says, yes, if you get drunk, it's sinful. But revelries refers to something like a block party. And in Thayer's definition, he even talks about it being people who are half drunken. Half drunken. These are feasts and drinking parties that are projected until late at night and indulge in revelry. All right, half drunken. So notice we've gone from drunk to half drunk. So we've got half drunk condemned, we've got drunk condemned, and then he comes down one more level and he just says a drinking party. This is just a party where people are drinking. And it means not of necessity excessive, but giving opportunity for excess. One sip at a drinking party is participation in the drinking party. Now, does that bother you? Are we going to think about that? Or are we going to dismiss that? Three words. God gets drunk, he gets half drunk, and he gets that which gives opportunity. Doesn't mean you do it, but the opportunity is there. You're at the place drinking that you should not be in. We need to think about that when it comes to social drinking. But yet people run to Jesus all the time. And they want to use Jesus for their justification. There was a former drunken coal miner. He used to get drunk all the time. A lot of stuff that needed to be done wasn't done because he would get drunk all the time. And he was asked the question, "Do you believe that Jesus turned water to wine?" And his answer to that was, "I certainly do. Because in my home, he has turned wine into furniture. He has turned wine into decent clothes. And he has turned wine into food for my children." I love that. If he can turn water to wine, he can turn wine to wonderful things. And he says that's what he's done. He's turned some great things in my life. And that's what we see. Now I want us to continue in verse 13 of John 2. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And when he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' And so the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up.' The Jews said, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said these things to them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said." Here's the point I'm making. Jesus reacted any time his Father was abused. You know, I wonder how many people picture this Jesus. I mean, this is a Jesus who sees people with these animals in the temple buying and selling, and no doubt it was noisy and it stunk and everything else. He goes in there, he makes a whip, and he drives them out of that temple with that whip, overturns the tables. You can just see animals scurrying everywhere. The place has gone wild at what he did. I think most of us would say, "Well, I don't know about, you mean Jesus did that?" A few years ago, they had some bracelets out, and I really appreciated them. I really did. I really did. But I will say this. The bracelet said, WWJD, what would Jesus do? But the problem is, you can't know what Jesus would do unless you've read what he did do. So there's a lot of people who would say, well, you know, I think Jesus would do. Or I don't think Jesus... Okay, but is it based on what you've read? This is a Jesus that I doubt many people would ever picture, a Jesus who gets so angry and he drives people out of the temple with a whip. But you know what? This wasn't sinful. The Bible doesn't say that all anger is sinful. The Bible says Jesus never sinned. And if he never sinned, he didn't sin when he did this. There's times when we need to get mad. There's times we need to get angry. I call it an outburst of goodness. That's really what this was. This was nothing but sheer goodness coming out at the temple. Because Jesus didn't like it when his father was being stepped on and when the house of worship was not being reverenced. My question is this. Do we do that? When we hear God's name being abused at the workplace, when somebody uses God's name in a vain way, do we ever want to stop and say, please don't do that? When we hear somebody promoting sin, and a lot of that's being done in our society, even in high places, promoting what's sinful, do we speak up? When false doctrine is being spread, do we speak up? I tell you what it did with Jesus on this occasion. It got him in some pretty hot water. The authorities came to him and said, basically, who do you think you are? What sign are you going to do that proves you have the right to do this? He said, destroy this temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They thought he was talking about the physical temple. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, Herod's temple. What do you mean you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the Bible says that he was talking about the temple of his body. And what he was saying to them is, you want a sign? You want a sign that I've got the right to do what I just did? Destroy this body. Destroy this. And they would. And he said, I'll raise it in 3 days. How's he going to do that? Because of who he is? That's exactly what he did. They killed him 3 days later. He raised his temple from the dead. And he proved that he had a right to do what he did in that temple. He was the son of the Father. He was the son of the Father's temple. And he had a right to do what he did. And so what we need to learn from that is that you and I, sometimes we need to react, and we need to react strongly when our Father is being abused. And then this. Jesus only commits to the committed. Look at verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Now notice they believed. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Here's people that believed, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. He did not give himself to them. Why? It says because he knew them. And he knew what was in them. I sometimes like to say he had no faith in their faith. He had no faith in their faith. Yes, they believed, but it wasn't deep. In fact, some of the most fickle people ever were the people in Jesus' day. He fed 5,000 people, and they said, let's make him a king. And after feeding the 5,000, he said, really what I want to talk to you about is I'm the bread of life. And if you want something, you need to eat me. You need to eat the bread of life. And they all walked away. Here's, he feeds 5,000, they want to make him king. He tells them he's the bread of life, they walk away. That's fickle. That's fickle. No wonder he didn't commit himself to them. No wonder he didn't entrust himself to them. Jesus does not want to be stepped on. You ever heard the verse, you know, don't cast your pearls before swine? That shows you that Jesus does not want to be stepped on. And so when he realized that these people did not truly have the kind of faith, that saving faith, he did not commit to them. Jesus is only going to commit to the committed. That's who he wants. That's who he's after. That's what we need to be. The question we raise here is, how could he know them so deeply? How could he know these people so deeply? Well, we've already seen that. He told Nathanael yesterday when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. He knows everything. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you do, where you go. He knows everything. You may fool a lot of people. I may fool a lot of people, but I will not fool Jesus. And aren't you glad we can't? Aren't you glad we can't? I am so glad that there's somebody who knows everything I do, because that helps me to stay in shape. It helps me to line up. And I need that. And I want that. I want that so very much. And that's what our Lord wants. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know my Jesus? The lesson is yours tonight. If you're here and you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to sing a song now to encourage you to come to Him. And if you need to respond tonight, we ask you to come while we stand and as we sing.